All right, come on in. We're going to start it. We have a lot to cover this morning, and so let's jump in. You know, we believe something pretty extraordinary about Jesus Christ, and we believe that Jesus was fully God and he was fully man at the same time. And God, the eternal, infinite, omniscient, all-powerful God, took on flesh and bone. And he did it without leaving behind his deity. And he did it by taking on full humanity. He wasn't half God and half man. He wasn't man for a little bit and then he switched and turned into God. No, he was fully God and fully man. And that's what we believe. And it's hard to grasp. It's a mystery in a lot of ways. And yet that's one of the most basic and important doctrines of the Christian faith, that Jesus was fully God and fully man. At the same time, we believe something very similar about this book right here that's right in front of you in the pew. And we believe that this book is fully divine, and yet it's fully human at the same time. And what I mean is that this book contains the very words of God. They're his thoughts, his ideas, and he had them recorded in written form for us to read. They are the words of God. And yet at the same time, they are the words of man too. That God inspired human beings to write these words, but he did it in such a way that their humanity was not stripped away. He didn't inspire in such a way that their emotion was removed or their personality was removed. They retained their humanity. I'm going to share a quote from Charles Hodge about that. It says, "It is to be remembered, however, that when God uses any of his creatures as his instruments, he uses them according to their nature. They were not like calculating machines which grind out logarithms with infallible correctness. It was men, not machines. Not unconscious instruments, but living, thinking, willing minds whom the Spirit used as his organs. Moreover, as inspiration did not involve the suspension or suppression of the human faculties, so neither did it interfere with the free exercise of the distinctive mental characteristics of the individual. If a Hebrew was inspired, he spake Hebrew. If a Greek, he spake Greek. If an educated man, he spoke as a man of culture. If uneducated, he spoke as such a man is wont to speak. If his mind was logical, he reasoned, as Paul did. If emotional and contemplative, he wrote as John wrote. All this is involved in the fact that God uses his instruments according to their nature." This book is fully divine and yet fully human. And I think that's important to understand when we read the Bible. It's important to understand that these are the very words of God, and yet they came through these human vessels. This morning, we're starting a series. It's going to last about 4 months, going through the book of 2 Corinthians. And as we go through this book, we're going to go through it understanding that these are the very words of God. And when we understand that they're very words of God, we approach them with a reverence. We understand that there's a certain precision in these words. We dissect the phrases. We connect the ideas together. We treat it as if it was the word of God. And yet at the same time, as we go through the book of 2 Corinthians, it's going to be really important that we understand that there was a man who wrote it, and a man who was going through real human experience and human emotion. And I think that's especially important when we go through the book of 2 Corinthians, because 2 Corinthians is probably the most biographical of Paul's letters. It explains the most of what is going on in his life, what he's experiencing. It's also probably the most emotional of his letters. And he opens up his heart, and there's a rawness and there's a vulnerability to this letter. And as we go through it, we need to see that vulnerability and even experience it ourselves. And if we're going to absorb the truth that God has through his word here, I think we need to enter into the shoes of Paul and try to understand what he was going through and how God met him in that emotion and met him in that experience. And so that's what we're going to do. And this morning, I'm going to explain that human situation that was behind the writing of this book. We're not going to get too far into the book today. We're just going to give a lot of context and background. But we're going to do it, hopefully, so we can engage our emotions even into what Paul was going through and what the Corinthian church, who he was writing to, went through. So to do that, I first wanted to just describe a little bit of a scenario, kind of an analogy that I hope will help us frame this book. Okay, so imagine that there is a father. Today there's a father, there's a dad, and he has a handful of kids, and he's raising them very well. He's a good dad. He loves his kids a lot. And he works really hard. Sometimes he works two jobs just to make ends meet to provide for his kids. And he spends a lot of time with them, and he just loves them a lot. There's one child, though, in his family that is the strong-willed one. And this child is, he pushes boundaries. He's very independent. He's just this wild child. But the dad loves him. And he has a special affection for this child. And they butt heads a lot, but they have a special relationship. They love each other a lot. There's just a tightness in this relationship between the father and the son. But the son grows up, and eventually he leaves home, and he goes off to school. He goes to college, a couple states away from the father. And the father's nervous because he knows what kind of person this child is. And that once he gets out on his own, he might push some boundaries a little bit. So the father takes him to school and drops him off there and leaves. But as he's leaving, he leaves with him a letter. And this letter is just full of fatherly advice, saying, son, make sure you take time to study and stay away from the party scene and change the oil in the car and that sort of thing. And just some fatherly instruction to pass on to his kid as he's stepping out on his own. But then he leaves and comes back home, and the son gets on with his semester, his school semester, and begins his college life. The weeks go by, and the father begins to hear some things about the son. The father has a friend that works at the school, so he's a professor at the school, and he sees the son every now and then, and he passes on a few things, how he's doing, to the father. And the father begins to hear that the son is getting involved in some things that he shouldn't. And he is hitting that party scene, and he's making some poor choices. So the father, is sort of expected, but the father, he wants to convince his son to get back on track, and so he sends him another letter. He writes this letter, and it's full of communication of love to the son, but it's also very corrective. And he says, no, son, you've got to stop doing this, and you need to do this instead, and don't do this over here. And he's trying to get his son back on track. And the son receives the letter, and he receives it into his heart. And he says, yes, Dad, you're right. And so he curbs his behavior, and there's a little bit of a course correction, and he gets back on track. So the semester continues to go on, and the son is making better choices. The dad is anticipating visiting the son. Say over Thanksgiving, he thinks, I'm going to make a trip and I'm going to see the son. But before that happens, this opportunity comes up. He's traveling on business, and he has the opportunity to stop and see the son and just pop in for a surprise visit. And so he does that. He pops in and visits the son. But when he visits, there's something different. And something has changed in their relationship. And there's a coldness, there's a distance between him and the son. He's not really sure what's going on. It turns out that the son, although he wasn't, say, hitting the party scene like he had been, he had gotten involved with this other group of people. These friends, they were a little older than him, and they weren't causing him to do crazy, reckless things, but they were influencing him because they were bringing him a different kind of philosophy, a different ethic. And this ethic was very much opposed to how the son had been raised in the father's house. And as he was being influenced by these people, he was starting to turn away from his dad and look at his dad even with disgust and disdain, saying, God, Dad doesn't know what he's talking about. And Dad influenced me poorly and even destructively. And so he is starting to turn from his dad and distance himself. And the dad feels this and experiences it. He's just there for a little while, and he returns home, but he returns home sort of heartbroken, because he feels like he's losing his son. This relationship with his son is slipping through his fingers. And again, he's just heartbroken. And probably some of you have experienced something like that. If you're a parent, maybe you have experienced the rejection of a child, where they have turned from you. They have looked upon you with disgust. And if you have experienced something like that, you might describe it as the most heart-wrenching experience that you could go through, that you have gone through, when a child distances themselves from you. Well, this father was experiencing that, and so he's a little rattled and unsure what to do, and he wants so badly to reestablish this relationship with his son. So he writes another letter. This is a third letter. And he sends it to the son. And this letter is a strong one. And it's a strong call back to himself. And he says, "Son, I'm your dad. And you need to turn away from these people and come back to me." And again, it's strong. And he writes it with a lot of emotion and even with tears. And he sends it to his son. And yet he's anxious, and he doesn't know how the son's going to receive it. Is this going to bring the son back, or is it going to drive that wedge further? And he's just not sure what's going to happen. But he sends it, and then he waits, and he waits for a response. And he waits, and he waits, and nothing happens. And he doesn't get a response. And he waits more. And he's really, really worried about how this relationship is going and if he has lost his son. Well, after a long time, he gets word. And he gets word from his professor friend at the school. And the professor says, I finally got a hold of your son. And we sat down and we talked face to face. And I have good news. He received your letter, and he wrestled through it, and he decided to distance himself from those people that were influencing him, and he wants to renew and reestablish relationship with you, his father. And so, of course, this is a huge relief to his dad. And he feels like, okay, I'm getting back my son. And yet, it's still a little unstable, and he knows that his son is in a rocky place, and there's still all these influencers surrounding him. And so he writes one more letter, a fourth letter, and he sends it to his son. But this letter is really trying to communicate his love to his son, saying that I will go as far as I must for you. And he is trying to communicate to his son, because I'm your dad. I'm your dad. And this is the role that I've been given, and I'm not going to give it up. And this is why I am committed to you. And he sends that letter. That letter right there is the letter of 2 Corinthians. And I think if we can put ourselves in that kind of situation, get our hearts there, get our emotions there, thinking about a situation where somebody is on the brink of rejecting us, somebody that we have given our lives to, somebody that we have really invested into, and they are turning the other way, and we're fighting for them to get them back, and it's going back and forth, and we're unsure until we finally reestablish some connection and relationship with them. That's the letter of 2 Corinthians. And that's what we're going to be studying for the next 4 months. But I want us to get there. I want us to get into that position where we can understand how Paul, the Apostle Paul, is writing to this church in Corinth as a father is writing to a wayward child. Okay, so with that in mind, let's meet some of these characters in that analogy that I just described. So, of course, the wild child is the Corinthian church. And let's learn a little bit about the Corinthian church. First of all, let's advance that? Maybe not. There we go. So we're going to situate ourselves geographically and look at this map. So obviously this is the eastern part of the Mediterranean Sea. This is where a lot of the New Testament takes place. And let's locate a few places that are going to be important. First of all, there's Jerusalem. That's where everything begins. It's, of course, where Jesus died. But let's look at a few other regions that are mentioned in the Bible, especially the book of Acts. So the book of Acts details the life, the ministry of Paul and his encounters with these different churches. So some of those regions, important regions that are mentioned in the book of Acts are these. There's Asia. And so Asia at that time, basically Western Turkey, there it is. There's Macedonia up here north of Greece where the present-day nation of Macedonia is. And then there's the region of Achaia, southern Greece. And that's where we're going to zero in on because that's where we find the city of Corinth. So let's zero in. This is southern Greece, and you'll see how it's situated here. And to the south, there's this large peninsula. That's called the Peloponnesian Peninsula. It is connected to the rest of Greece by a very, very tiny isthmus here, right there. It's just a little strip of land that's less than 4 miles wide at its narrowest point. So that's what connects it to the rest of Greece. It's there, right there, that narrow strip of land that we find the city of Corinth. So let's zero in there. Here's that isthmus. And to the north there, you'll see the sea, which leads eventually to the Adriatic Sea to the east of Italy. And then to the southeast, that eventually leads to the Aegean Sea. And so it's this port city with a port on either side of this little strip of land. And we find Corinth, modern-day Corinth, is right here. There's a city that's been built up right on the coast there that oversees this harbor, this port. Ancient Corinth was actually set a little further back off of the coast. It sat a little higher up, but it still oversaw this port, this really important harbor. Another important land feature is the Acro Corinth. This is a rock, kind of a little mountain that sits just above the ancient city of Corinth and shadows it and is like this fortress overshadowing the city of Corinth. So here's a picture today of the ruins of ancient Corinth looking up at the Acro Corinth. So you can kind of see what the land is like. Here's from on top of the Acro Corinth looking north at the sea out there, or a rendition of what it might have looked like at Paul's time, looking down on the city of Corinth and then out on that northern harbor. And so that's what it looked like geographically, and that's important. And I want to explain why it's important, where it is situated. So Corinth at the time of Paul was, a couple things that I think are really important about how it was situated. Number one, a very strategic port city. As I just described, it was an important location. By Paul's time, Corinth was considered the third most important city in the Roman Empire, behind Rome itself and Alexandria. And Corinth was known as the master of harbors, the crossroads of Greece, and a passage of all mankind. So this was a very important location, and a lot of people came through Corinth. Secondly, it was a relatively young city. So classical Corinth had been destroyed by the Romans in 146 BC. But Julius Caesar rebuilt the city in 44 BC. So by the time Paul was writing to the Corinthians in the early 50s AD, it was less than a century old. So it was a young, new city. Now those two factors, its location and its youth, I would say produced a certain type of person in Corinth. Number one, the Corinthian population was largely immigrant and opportunistic, and no city in the empire was more conducive to advancement. So a lot of people came to Corinth to seek a better life. A lot of people moved from Rome because they were tired of Rome's overpopulation and really its filthiness. They'd move to Corinth to start a new and better life. A lot of freed slaves moved to Corinth to start a new and better life. So the fortune seekers would come here, or just those that wanted to improve their lot. So migration to Corinth resulted in a very ethnically diverse population. A lot of different people from a lot of different areas came and settled in Corinth. With few roots and traditions, society was considered to be very open and progressive. Again, when there's nothing really tying you to the past, the world is wide open. And so you can lay out where you want to go. You can be very progressive. Also, resulting from a lack of historical roots, wealth became almost the sole symbol of status. So when you don't have those roots, you don't have the long family lineage there, and you come here just for the sake of advancement, well, that advancement is going to be key, and wealth is going to be very important in Corinth. Corinth was a sports and entertainment culture, hosting the Isthmian Games, second in popularity only to the Olympics. And you may remember, if you read the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul makes several sports analogies there. That's probably why it was a sports and entertainment culture. Next, Corinth was very pluralistic religiously, with multiple temples to various deities. And so there's a variety of temples. They worshipped a lot of different deities. Now, listing out those characteristics of the Corinthians, they may sound familiar to you, because that's you. We are all Corinthians. If we've grown up in America, that describes America pretty well, I would say. Here's a quote by a man named Scott Hafeman, who wrote a commentary on 2 Corinthians. He says, "Corinth was a freewheeling boomtown filled with materialism, pride, and the self-confidence that comes with having made it in a new place and with a new social identity. The pull yourself up by your own bootstraps mentality that would become so characteristic of the American frontier filled the air." That's what Corinth was like. They were the American frontier. They were us. Which, of course, is going to factor into how they receive the gospel. With a very individualistic culture mentality, that's going to make a difference in how Paul is able to speak to them and how they receive the gospel. So that's a little bit about Corinth. Well, now let's take a look at Paul and try to understand who he was and what was going on with him here and his relationship with the Corinthian church. So let's meet him first in Acts chapter 13, maybe. There we go. And so in the book of Acts, again, it details Paul's life and his ministry. And in Acts chapter 13, something happens that's really important. Paul, who formerly was named Saul, was in the church at Antioch, a city named Antioch. It says, "Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.' Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off." Trade this out. Okay. And so this began Paul's ministry as an itinerant preacher, where the Holy Spirit somehow communicated, "I want Paul, along with Barnabas, to go out and preach." And so he did. Right after this began what we call his first missionary journey. And he took a little loop around a certain area. And so he starts in Antioch there, that red dot, and he's going to cover this area just to the west of Antioch. So this first missionary journey initiated in Acts 13 covers this. He bounces around to a few cities there. He didn't go that fast, but he came back to Antioch. That was his first missionary journey, detailed in Acts 13 and 14. Acts 15, he comes back, he takes a little break, he goes down to Jerusalem, there's a council there. But at the end of Acts 15, this happened. It says, "And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, 'Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are.' And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches." So he leaves on a second missionary journey. And so he goes through Syria and Cilicia, and we can take him through there. And then, while he's on this journey, in Acts chapter 16, if you've read it, you might remember this time where it says that he tried to go into Asia and he tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus wouldn't let him. So somehow he was prevented from going a little more to the south or more to the north, and he was just taken further west, and he comes to Troas. So God is directing him here. God takes him specifically to Troas. At Troas, he has a vision, and he sees this vision of a man from Macedonia saying, "Come over to us." And so God is communicating through this vision and takes him further west over to Macedonia, and he goes through Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea. And so God is directing his path here on this second missionary journey. After going through these towns, and he gets kicked out of each of these towns like he usually does, he stirs up these crowds, a lot of them believe, a lot of them reject him. Eventually he gets kicked out. And so he gets kicked out of each one of these towns, and then he goes south, and he goes down to Athens, Acts 17, and then to Corinth in Acts 18. And I want to read a little bit of what happens in Acts chapter 18 while he's at Corinth. So you can go ahead and open up your Bibles to Acts chapter 18. It's on page 927 in your house Bible. And so he comes to Corinth from Athens. He meets a couple people that would become very dear to him, co-workers named Priscilla and Aquila there, and works with them because they're all tent makers. And then let's pick it up in verse 5. It says, when Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on I will go to the Gentiles. And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord, together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent. For I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you. For I have many in this city who are my people. And he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. It goes on to describe a little bit more, a little more controversy that happened in Corinth. There are a couple things that are important from what we just read there, I think. Again, we see a vision that God gives him. God comes to him, and he says, do not be afraid. And he says, I want you to stay here, right here in this city, in Corinth, because I have many people here that are mine, and so I want you to minister to them. So God is establishing him here. God is saying, I want you specifically here. And then he stays there 18 months. And this was a long time. This was longer than he had spent in any other city by a lot. His first missionary journey was less than 2 years. He went to several different cities. This current second missionary journey lasted probably less than 3 years, but 18 months of those years were spent in Corinth. So he invested heavily in this place at God's instruction. God said, you stay here, and I want you to love and speak to these people. And so he did that. After that, he returns home. And he stops in Ephesus briefly, then he goes down to Caesarea and Jerusalem, and then heads back to Antioch. Next, in Acts chapter 19, we pick it up, and it says, and it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. This starts his third missionary journey. And so he passes through the inland country, goes through these places that he had already been, and he comes to Ephesus. He had briefly stopped in Ephesus before, but now he was going to camp out there. And he would stay in Ephesus for about 3 years. So he spent a lot of time in Ephesus. After this, it says that he goes up to Troas, to Macedonia, and then down to Greece, probably Corinth, where he stayed for another 3 months. And then he goes back, and he comes back to Jerusalem, where he is arrested and eventually taken to Rome. But what we want to focus in on was his time in Ephesus here, because during this 3-year stay in Ephesus, Paul wrote to the Corinthians. And we're going to try to trace his correspondence with him, with them, while he was here in Ephesus. And let me take you through that. And so here's what happened. First of all, he wrote this initial letter to them. And we don't have this letter. The first letter he wrote to them was not 1 Corinthians, it was some other letter. 1 Corinthians is really 2 Corinthians. He wrote this letter just giving them some basic instructions, probably. 1 Corinthians refers to this letter in chapter 5, verse 9. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. And then he goes on to explain that command a little bit in 1 Corinthians. But he had previously written about this. So this is the letter that was just full of fatherly instruction that the father dropped off with that left with his kid when he dropped him off for school. He just gives him a short letter of instruction. Next, he writes a second letter, and that is 1 Corinthians. And this was probably after he had heard some disturbing things that were going on in the Corinthian church. And so he's a little rattled by it, and he says, okay, I need to point them back in the right direction. And so he writes 1 Corinthians. If you read 1 Corinthians, it's pretty corrective in a lot of ways, but there's still a lot of love that's expressed in this letter. But he addresses their sexual immorality. He addresses the divisions that they were having, the lawsuits, the misuse of spiritual gifts. He addresses all these things in 1 Corinthians to try to get them back on the straight and narrow path. And it seems to be effective. And they do make some choices there. Next, though, comes the painful visit. Now, we don't know a lot about this. This is not described in the book of Acts, but he does mention it in 2 Corinthians as he is describing his history with them. In 2 Corinthians 2:1, he says, "For I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you." And apparently, he had made a visit to them. And probably while he was in Ephesus, during those 3 years, he just bounced over to Corinth real quick. This was that surprise visit. But it's a painful one. And it seems that when he got there, the Corinthians were being influenced by this sect of people, by these other itinerant preachers, and they were driving a wedge between Paul and the Corinthian church. And so he visits them, and again, he's very rattled by it, because it seems like they are turning and following those other people, and they're starting to reject him. And he feels that. And remember, he spent those 18 months with them. He loved them deeply. He had a special affection for the Corinthian church. And now these people are coming in between him and that church, and he's feeling that distance, that coldness. And I assume he's just pretty heartbroken about this. Again, like that child rejecting the father, and he's feeling the weight of that. And he's wondering what to do. So after that painful visit, he writes letter number 3. And this is what's referred to as the tearful or the severe letter. He writes a strong letter fighting for them, fighting for the relationship that he had with them. It also, we don't have it, but is referred to in 2 Corinthians. It says, "I wrote as I did, so that when I came, I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice. For I felt sure of all of you that my joy would be the joy of you all. For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you." So when you're reading that, do not just gloss over it. Understand the fight that he was in for their affection. And so he wrote this tearful, severe letter with many tears, much affliction and anguish. He was just, he was in pain. He was heartbroken because of what seemed like the Corinthians rejecting him, and they were slipping through his fingers. Next, Paul sends Titus to Corinth. Okay, so Titus was one of his good friends and co-workers, and so he sends him over to Corinth to see how they are doing. And then he waits, and he waits for Titus, but Titus doesn't come back. And he's waiting, and still no Titus. And he's not sure how the Corinthians received the letter. Did it do any good, or did it just push them further away? And Titus is nowhere to be found. And so he's really struggling and wrestling with this. How are the Corinthians doing? Eventually, there's this big happening uproar in Ephesus, and he has to leave. So he goes north, and he goes to Troas. And in 2 Corinthians it says, "When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was open for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia." Okay, so he's at Troas, but there's opportunity there. He could do a lot of good in Troas, but he is so overwhelmed with anxiety because of his relationship with the Corinthians, which is in doubt right now. He says, "I can't stay here. I got to move on to Macedonia." So he does. He goes up to Troas and then over to Macedonia. And he's still waiting. He's still unsure. Still probably really anxious about his relationship with the Corinthians. But then this happens. This is what he says in 2 Corinthians. He says, "For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within." And you can see it. You can feel it. Hopefully, you can understand what he's wrestling through and how much he cares for these Corinthians. And he feels like they're just drifting away. "But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus." And can you imagine that meeting where he's in Macedonia and he's at some house and he's been waiting for Titus for a long time, and then Titus comes, maybe knocks on the door, and he opens the door and there's Titus. And this is that anxious moment where he's wondering, what news does Titus have about the Corinthians? And then Titus's face brightens because it's good news. Not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you as he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoice still more. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I did not regret it, though I did regret it. For I see that that letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. And so Titus has good news that they have turned, and they want to renew this relationship with Paul. So from there, he writes a fourth letter. And the fourth letter is 2 Corinthians. And this letter is not as much of a corrective letter, although there's still some correction in there. But it is a letter communicating the depth of his love that he has for the Corinthians. And it's a letter trying to show them the role that he has in their lives and what he's been given in terms of that role by God. And so he starts out his letter like this. We're introducing the letter this morning. I'll just read the first two verses. And he says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God that is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in the whole of Achaia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So this seems like a pretty standard introduction, but there might have been a lot more behind that. When he is writing to them after this really rocky relationship, and he's just beginning to get them back, but there's still some uncertainty there, and he doesn't want to offend too much, but he still wants to claim the relationship that he has with them. And he writes this to begin with, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. And he is claiming that role in their lives with some boldness. It takes some courage here. And then the rest of the book of 2 Corinthians is basically an explanation of that. It's somewhat of a defense or a validation of his apostleship, his role in their lives. But he does not make that defense or that validation as you might expect. He doesn't just list all of his outward credentials, his flashy credentials. Instead, as we'll see throughout the book of 2 Corinthians, he talks all about his weakness, his weaknesses, how he's broken and he's frail. And this becomes his defense. He says, I am a broken, frail person. But in my brokenness and my frailty, God has come through that and shown his strength. And that's the kind of defense, that's the argument that he has here, is that God's strength, his power, has come through my weakness. Now, it must have been very tempting, knowing the culture of Corinth, to bring all of his credentials. They were an ambitious culture. They were a self-seeking culture. They were a wealthy culture. It must have been tempting to say, look at how great I am in all of these areas. But instead, he says, look at how weak I am. And look at how I'm following my Savior. Because that's, of course, the path that Jesus gave, that he walked in. And he became weak so that others could be strong, so that others could receive love. And Paul is following in his footsteps there. And so he writes to the Corinthians and he says, my life reflects that of Jesus. And there's nothing flashy about it. There's nothing incredibly strong and powerful. But God has made himself known through my weakness. And I trust that if you consider that, you will see God in my life. And that's the defense that he makes. And that, I think, is going to be really good for us to understand and for us to observe as we go through this letter. As we are, like I said, Corinthians, we need this message of strength through weakness. To be able to set aside all our credentials, all the things that we're trying to grasp at, the things that we're trying to show outwardly and say, no, strength comes through surrender. Through understanding where I am limited and how God fills in. That's where my strength comes from. That's what we're going to do as we read through this letter. Band, you can go ahead and come on up. We're going to sing a little bit as we close. But I am really excited over these next 4 months because we're going to try to enter into Paul's life here, even his emotion, through this very emotional letter and understand his relationship with the Corinthians, how he fought for that relationship, and how God met him there and ministered to him. And in that, we are going to discover strength through weakness, I really believe. And that's a really important message that we need to understand. So let's think about that.